Our reading this morning is from John 2, the verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best wine until now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Let's pray together and ask the Lord's help. Holy Father, your word is our food. We do not live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We make the good confession as the Apostle Peter made to you, Jesus. Where else would we go? You have the words of life. And so now here we are, Lord, seated at your table, gathered in your house, and the feast is laid before us, the food of your word. And so I pray that you would help us to eat well, and pray that you would feed us, nourish our faith, nourish our hearts and minds through the truths contained in your word. I pray that we would eat well and that we would be sustained for our journey through the nourishment and food of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've got very, very good news for you this morning. It wasn't easy to do, but I was able to get us on the guest list for the wedding that is happening in Cana. Now, obviously, everyone who lives in Cana are going to be there, of course, because it's a wedding. And so everybody from the village of Cana will be present at the wedding. But I wasn't sure we'd be able to attend because we're out of towners. But I was able to pull some strings. And so this morning, we are able to be there. And so the bride, whose name is Salome, and the groom, his name is Jonathan, they were betrothed a year ago. Okay, so that meant that Jonathan, the groom, traveled to the house where Salome lived. She lived with her mom and dad, so he traveled to Salome's dad's house. And when he arrived there a year ago, he paid what's known as the purchase price for the bride. Right? He paid the purchase price to the bride's father in order to buy the bride. But it's not as bad as it sounds. It's not as if he was buying the bride for his possession. Really, what that money is for, the reason for that tradition, is that Jonathan the groom, he's compensating for the fact that the father of the bride is losing a working member of the household. She had been living in his home and doing a lot of work and helping out in his home. And so he's losing a working member of the household, and she is now going to go and live in the household of the groom's family. And so they're gaining a working member of the household. And so that purchase price of the bride is really to compensate for the loss of that worker going from one household to the other household. And it's even not as bad as even that sounds, because oftentimes what happened with that money is that the father of the bride wouldn't spend that money or keep it for himself. Oftentimes he would set that money aside. And then if the bride's husband died young, which happened fairly often back then, and she was left a young widow. That money was then given to her, and then that would help her get back on her feet after losing her husband. So actually, we're a little uncomfortable with purchase price kind of language, but actually it was a way to care for and bless the bride and her family. So that's the tradition. Jonathan, a year ago, would have gone there, would have paid the purchase price to the father of the bride, and at that point, the marriage covenant is established. At that point, they are technically married, although they don't live together. If they wanted to separate, if they wanted to call it off, they would formally have to get a divorce. They're married at that point. The covenant has begun, but they don't live together for a year. They're betrothed and not living together during that year. And so Jonathan and Salome, I made those names up, but I just so that we can help with our imagination, we want to imagine a real couple. They are of, let's say they're of typical age, which means that Jonathan would be, if he's on the high end, he's probably 19 years old. And Salome, if she's a little bit on the higher end, she's probably 14 years old. So Jonathan and Salome, 19 and 14 years old, they're betrothed. They were betrothed a year ago, so they were betrothed when they were 18 and 13. Now it's a year later, and we're all excited for the wedding. So it's right now it's fall, it's autumn, and that's the best time of year for a wedding because you wait until after the harvest is in. Okay, so the harvest is brought in, so the work slows down a little bit. The evenings are starting to cool off a little bit, so the weather's better for just relaxing, hanging around outside, having a party, staying up late, dancing under the stars. So it's nice, cool evenings in the fall. The work is done, and it's a good time. It's the best time to have a wedding. So during this past year, Jonathan has been living in his father's house, and he has been preparing living quarters, living accommodations for himself and his wife, Salome. So it's very typical, very common for a newlywed married couple. They will live in the husband's parents' home when they first start out. They'll live there until down the road when they've saved enough, they might move out on their own and get their own house, but that would probably take a while. In the meantime, more than likely, they're staying in a room in the husband's parents' home. And so Jonathan's been preparing that space over the course of the last year. So a year after the betrothal, the husband chooses a day for the wedding to begin. Now, he chooses that day, and that day is not known to the wife. I mean, she knows roughly a year from when they got betrothed, but she doesn't know the exact day. That's part of the fun. The husband just chooses that day, and then he shows up at her house one day and says, "Today's the day. Today is the day of the wedding." Now, that's the theory. That's kind of the fun. But the fact is, some preparation needs to be made by the wife, and so the secret kind of purposefully gets out. So she kind of knows that he's coming. So today is that day. Today is the day that Jonathan has chosen to begin the wedding celebration to his new bride, Salome. And so we observe Jonathan today. We're there, and we see him stepping out of his parents' home, and he is wearing the fanciest, the brightest clothing that you can possibly imagine. This is the best he will look in his entire life. He'll never wear these clothes again. He's dressed up as a king. He is meant to look like a king. In fact, he's even wearing a crown. He will be playing the role of the king for the next week during the wedding ceremony. And so there's Jonathan, dressed as a king, feeling great, ready for this biggest day of his whole life. His friends are gathered with him, including his very best friend. We'll call him Simeon. And Simeon, as his best friend, is going to be kind of like the best man. He's going to be the master of ceremonies. He's kind of in charge of the party for the whole week. If anything comes up, if there's a problem, he's the guy you want to talk to. He's going to do the speeches. He's going to coordinate everything. That's Jonathan's best friend, Simeon, is going to play that role. And so right now, Simeon, the master of ceremonies, the best man, is organizing a procession for Jonathan and all of his friends, he's kind of calling it to order, getting them in line. They are going to march through town, and they're going to march the long way, kind of a circuitous route, all the way through town, going past all the houses so everybody hears them. They're going to make a lot of noise on their way to go to Salome's house. And this is kind of their way of announcing to the whole community, today's the day. The wedding begins today. Now, everybody knew this day was coming. They knew Jonathan and Salome got betrothed a year ago. They knew one of these days the wedding's going to start. It's going to kick off, and it's going to be great. It's the highlight of the year for everybody. It's going to last a week. And so they're waiting for the cue, for the procession to march through town, to make a lot of noise, to signal, here we go. The party begins. And so Jonathan and his friends are walking through town. They're making a lot of noise, they're singing, and as they do, people start coming out of their houses and joining the crowd. The procession gets bigger, the singing gets louder, the dancing begins, the instruments come out. There is a feeling of a party in town. And so they all walk and weave their way through town, and they make it to Salome's house, or her parents' house. They get there, and as I said, technically she's not supposed to know, but she knows, and they call out to her. And they, well, actually, not to her directly, respectfully, they call to the parents and ask, can Salome come out? And so they, you know, play the game. Well, we'll go check and see if she's ready. They go back, and Salome, someone's here to see you. And so then she steps out, and she is just amazing. She just is beaming, and she looks absolutely beautiful. She's dressed like a queen. Head to toe, including the crown, she looks stunning. And so, you know, the fact is, and you probably know this, the parents have arranged this marriage. They've decided beforehand that their son Jonathan is going to marry their son, or their daughter Salome. And so it's been arranged, but that doesn't mean that Jonathan and Salome aren't excited. That doesn't mean that they haven't, over the years, gotten to know each other and fallen in love with each other. This is a big day for them as well. And they're excited about beginning their new life together as husband and wife as well. And so picture a girl just thrilled that this day is finally here. And so the groomsmen have brought a litter, you know, one of those two poles, and it's got a seat on it, and it's got a canopy over it, something like that. And so Salome comes out and sits in the litter, and then four of the groomsmen pick up the poles, and they march her through town, just like a queen. She's sitting there, and the whole town is looking at her, lifted up and elevated. The groom and the rest are walking behind her, and she is marching, being marched through town as the queen, and the king is coming right behind, and they're making their way back to Jonathan's parents' house, where the festivities will happen. And as they march, traditional wedding songs are being sung to her by the community. These are songs that are taken right from the lyrics of the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, which is, you know, the most romantic and also the most awkward book of the whole Old Testament. And so they're singing lyrics from that book of the Bible. And so one of the songs they would have been singing, we know this, they would have been singing, the words went, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant?" Things like that they're singing as she approaches Jonathan's home for the celebration. And they're also, it's joy. I mean, it's pure joy. This is the most joyful it gets all year. And so they're singing these songs of joy. And it's not just joy in the moment, but part of the joy is the joy of what this feast is pointing forward to. Because this feast that they're about to have, and they're all excited, right? You know that feeling you get, we're going to have an awesome feast. It hasn't started yet, but it's coming soon. And you feel just excited about the feast and the food and the fellowship. Well, that's how they're feeling, but also this feast is pointing forward to the feast, the great feast, the feast of all feasts at the end of time when God makes everything right and good. And so they're excited about that too, and they're singing songs of joy. And so since this is a wedding that we're at, since we're all here, I thought it would be fitting and appropriate for us to sing a song of joy. I have never done this before, but how about we stand and sing a joyful song together. The actual song that we're about to sing, they wouldn't have, this is a newer, this song wasn't around when they were having this wedding, but the words were, and I guarantee you that the people who were present at this wedding in Cana would have known these words and what we're singing about. And so let's sing it. Remember, this is a wedding, so it would be very appropriate for you to clap. It would be very appropriate for you to shout. If you're one of the people at Ebenezer that has always wanted to get up and dance during a song, but just felt like maybe that would be weird or frowned upon, this is your moment. It'd be very appropriate for you to dance with joy during the song. Shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you. These shouts of joy and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Trees of the field will clap their hands. Trees of the field will clap their hands while you go out with joy. That was iffy. I know we can do better. Shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you. There'll be shouts of joy. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Trees of the field will clap their hands. Trees of the field will clap their hands while you go out. While you go out with joy. Amen. You may be seated. Well done. So, while we were singing that and marching and dancing and shouting, we were also proceeding towards the groom's house, his parents' house, and now we have arrived. And so out step the father, Jonathan's father and mother, and this is obviously a huge day for them, and they speak words, traditional words of blessing upon Jonathan and Salome, upon their marriage. And then they offer up prayers of worship and praise and thanksgiving to God Almighty. And now what happens, remember, this is just the kickoff, right? This is day one. What happens is that it's an evening of games. We play games together, and it's an evening of dancing and singing, and we all of us participate in that. It's pure joy, young and old. We're all playing games and singing and dancing. The only people who aren't involved in that are the bride and her bridal party, who there has been a special room set aside and prepared for them, and they go off and spend that evening quietly together preparing for the next day. And whether or not that sounds good to you, whether or not that sounds like that's how you would want to spend your night before the wedding, that was meant to be a blessing. That was meant to be a chance to give the bride and her bridesmaids a quiet night together to prepare while the others were out celebrating and playing games. So, it's the next day, the day that the feast begins. It's a day that is just filled with just rejoicing. It feels like a holiday. It feels like a festival. And so towards the end of the day now, the meal begins. And when we're gathered for the meal, the men and the women are seated at separate tables, men on one side, women on the other side. And now, at the beginning of this first day of the feast, it's a time to give presents to the newlyweds. It's just Salome. Salome right now is dressed in white, pure white, and she is surrounded by 10 bridesmaids. And she is sitting under a canopy, like they're sort of front and center, there's a canopy, and she alone right now is seated in it. She's receiving gifts from people who have come to give gifts. Songs are being sung, songs of blessing are being sung for her. And then after that, Jonathan arrives. And he greets Salome, and then they go into this dialogue that's prepared for them. Everyone knows what they're going to say, but they say it. And these are words taken directly, again, from the Song of Songs. And so the bride opens and says this. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." And then the husband responds from the same passage. He responds with these words, "Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely." And now the couple sits together under the canopy in front of everybody. And all of the other men and women, you can come back together. You don't have to stay separate anymore. The husbands and wives sit together next to each other. We now that the husband and wife are together, everybody can mingle together. And now the rabbi comes, and the rabbi speaks a word of blessing upon the couple. And now comes the feast. This is the most lavish, expensive, delicious meal that the groom's family can possibly provide. Right? Their family has been making sacrifices all year, going without all year in order to save up, in order to bless everyone who's here at the feast. And this feast is going to last all week. And so, I mean, just look at it on the table. There's bread, all kinds of bread, and there's cheese, and there's butter, and there's milk, and there's eggs, and there's figs, and pomegranates, and grapes, and it's just an abundance of stuff on the table. Of course, there's all kinds of different stews, lentil stew, and the spices smell amazing, and there's just rivers of honey that you can pour on your barley cakes, and there's meat. Meat. This is probably one of the only times all year that most of us are actually going to eat meat. And of course, there's wine. There's wine, the fruit of the vine. Wine. Wine is a symbol of life and joy and blessing. It symbolizes that in the cup on the table. You see that, and it's a symbol of those things. And there's a passage in the prophet Isaiah. And in that passage, it talks about how in the end of all things, God is going to make everything right. He's going to make everything good. He's going to fix every problem. He's going to take away all pain. He will remove fear entirely from our midst. And we will have a feast. And we will share this feast with the Lord. And this is what the words of the passage say. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, not just Israel, but for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine that's well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow that up." That means all the bad things, all this cloud that hangs over us right now, he'll swallow that up, he'll remove it, he'll take it away. He'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. And we have waited for him, so let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." That's what that passage says. And all of us, we are thinking about that passage as we celebrate this feast. This feast is a foretaste of that feast. And we're all thinking that, and the wine on the table is a symbol of that. It's a foretaste of the great feast, when God will make everything good again. So, and maybe now at some point in my sermon, I wanted to say this, and maybe now is a good time for me to say it. The Bible is crystal clear, cannot be misunderstood, is entirely and crystal clear that overindulging in alcohol is sin. Drunkenness is sin. Over and over again, the Bible says that. Drinking too much, getting inebriated, is not pleasing to the Lord. It's not why he gave us wine. I checked this week in the Bible. I counted them up over 40 times in the Bible. It warns us against the sin of overindulgence in alcohol, of drunkenness, okay? So let's be clear on that. I've heard people use this passage of the wedding at Cana to kind of make a little jokey excuse for overdrinking. That's not there in the passage. The Bible never allows for that. Okay, so let's just be clear on that. But the wine itself in the Bible is a symbol of blessing. The wine itself is a gift from God. If we don't abuse it, it's a sign of blessing and joy throughout the Bible. In fact, I counted up these ones too. Over 140 times in the Bible, it refers to wine as a sign of God's blessing on us that he wants us to receive with gladness. Okay? So we just need to be careful with this gift. I just, at some point, wanted to make that point. Now seemed like a good point. Okay. So later on, towards the end of the feast, towards the end of the first evening, the couple, they disappear. they go away from the celebration, and they go back to that room, you know, that Jonathan has been preparing for the past year. The couple, they go back to that room. But the celebration, it goes on for several more days. And the couple, they don't disappear forever. They don't go away like go on a trip or go on a honeymoon. They're back the next day, and they remain with the community throughout the celebration. They remain as husband and wife, celebrating, sharing in the merriment, actually presiding as king and queen, presiding over the feast. And they participate in the songs and in the dancing. So you can see how important this celebration is to our way of life. Let's continue to imagine that we're part of this community in the first century. How important these type of celebrations are to who we are as a people. I mean, these types of feasts, festivals, celebrations, this is how families get started. And this is something that brings the whole community together to rally around and to celebrate. And not only are we celebrating the start of a new family, but it's a chance for us to look forward to the feast that we will one day share with the Lord. And so it's a faith-building, hope-fueling celebration. You know, it's possible that during the year, the flames of our hope and our heart maybe kind of start to die a little bit and get down to embers. Well, it's a feast like this, a celebration like this, that kindles up the fire of hope, that reminds us that all of this is pointing towards that, and one day we'll be there. And so it's a time of joy, it's a time of blessing, it's a time of fellowship and family. It's one of the highlights of the whole year. Weddings are so important to our community that the bridegroom has what's known as the duty of hospitality. That's the phrase, duty of hospitality. He is legally required to provide a feast of a certain standard. You could almost think of it as like a marriage tax. If you're going to get married, you got to pay this tax. The tax is you throw on this huge feast. And you're liable to lawsuit if your marriage feast falls short of the standard. Okay, so it's a massive embarrassment to your whole family, and it's definitely, definitely not the way that you want to begin your marriage. So you can imagine that it would be an absolute disaster to run out of wine at a wedding feast, right? Wine is the symbol of joy and blessing, right? It's the heart of the wedding feast. You run out of wine, it wrecks the whole thing. And that's what happens. So here we are, imagine it, we're seated at a long table, and we happen to be seated at the table with Jesus, okay? He's not famous yet, right? He hasn't done much yet publicly. What he's done so far is build a lot of really nice things in his carpentry shop, okay? So he's not super famous yet. So we're seated at the table with him and his family. They're friends of the groom. Their family isn't, so their whole family is there. And at one point, during the feast, Mary, Jesus' mother, is called away because she's a good friend of the family. So she's called away, and when she comes back, you look at her, and you can see her whole countenance has changed. Right? She's troubled. She's concerned. There is a problem. You can tell that by looking at her. There's a problem. You don't know what it is, but something's gone wrong. And then she walks over to her son, and she says, loud enough so that you hear, "They have no more wine." What? This feast, which has been so good so far, is going to end in disaster. It's going to end in shame for Jonathan and Salome. They were so happy yesterday. They will be shamed today if they run out of wine. But why is Mary telling Jesus? Well, what's he going to do about this problem? And he says to her what you would have expected him to say to her. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? Wait, why are you involving me in this? How is this my problem?" And don't worry, there's nothing rude about the way that he is speaking to his mom. I mean, he says, "Woman, why are you involving me?" That's actually a courteous form of address. Later in his life, when Jesus is dying on the cross, in that very tender moment when he's entrusting the care of his mom to the disciple John, same thing. He refers to her as woman. It's not a disrespectful thing. It's actually a tender title that he's referring to her as. So he's not being rude, but it also appears that maybe he's suggesting that he's not the one that's going to solve this problem. But Mary seems to know that her son Jesus can and will solve this problem and save their family, the wedding party family, from this crisis. And so she goes to the servants and she says to them, "Do whatever he tells you. Just whatever he says, do it. Trust me, okay? It'll just do what he says." And so you hear that, you see that, and you start to wonder, well, what's going to happen now? Right? What could Jesus possibly tell them that's going to solve this problem? Right? Because presumably the family has already bought up all the wine in the area. So how is Jesus going to save this party? How is Jesus going to save this family's reputation? And Jesus says to the servants, "Do you see those 6 stone jars over there? Those jars over by the wall, do you see them?" And the servants look over and they say, "Yeah. Yeah, there they are." And you look over and you see the stone jars. And you recognize those jars. They're huge. They hold about 25 gallons each. And those are the jars, you know, those are the jars that the Jews use for their ceremonial washings. And Jesus says, "Okay, I want you to fill those jars with water. Just fill them up with water." And the servants, having been informed and instructed to do whatever he says, they go and do it, and they start filling up the jars. And you're wondering to yourself, well, what is the point of that? And Jesus then says, "Okay, now that they're full, I want you to go and bring, you know, dip some out and take it to Simeon. Take it to the master of the banquet. Take it to the guy that's in charge." And so they do. They dip some out, they put it in a cup, they take it to Simeon. And now you're interested. Not everybody is aware of that this is all going on, right? It's a loud party. But you are, and you're seeing it happen. And you're so interested, because what's Simeon going to say when they give him water to taste? That's not the beverage you're supposed to be having at a wedding. And so he tastes it. He puts it to his lips, and he tastes it. And you're watching his face. You're watching to see the reaction. And he's just amazed. And immediately, he calls Jonathan, the groom, over. "Come here, I've got to talk to you." And you're thinking, okay, well, there's a problem. Right? He's just had some water. He's going to put 2 and 2 together. We're out of wine. He's going to mention to Jonathan the crisis. But what he says to Jonathan is, "This is amazing." Usually, Jonathan, people tend to put their best stuff out first. You know, the first taste that they want their guests to have. They want it to be the best stuff. They want to impress people. They save the worst stuff for later. But this wine, Jonathan, this is the best wine I've ever tasted in my entire life. And you saved it for last. And the wedding is saved. and the crisis is averted. And so you and I now can just breathe easy, and we can finish our feast. But then, after our feasting, you and I, we need to go home, and we need to think about what this means. Because John, in the gospel, tells us that this was the first of the signs through which Jesus revealed his glory. So this miracle was a sign. It was the first of the signs. We've already, in a previous sermon, talked about how signs point to something else. So what was this event pointing to, and how does that reveal Christ's glory? And I want for us to think about this on two levels. The first is the actual event, and the second is what it symbolizes. Okay, so the event. This was supposed to be this great, joyful, wonderful event. It was supposed to be the highlight of the whole lives of the bride and groom. And the very thing that was there to symbolize joy and blessing ran out. Something's gone terribly wrong. Something's missing that needs to be there, and it needs to be restored. And the need is brought to Jesus. He's made known of it. And then he miraculously, abundantly supplies the need and restores the joy. And that can be a picture of all of our lives. Sooner or later, the wine runs out. Right? If you and I seek to find our joy in the things of this world, in the gifts instead of in the giver, then they won't ultimately satisfy us, and they eventually run out. They come up short. That was, if you remember the story, that was the whole problem with the prodigal son, right? Buying fancy clothes, eating good food, throwing parties, that's all right for a while, but you just have to keep doing it over and over and over and over again to make that feeling last, and eventually it's just not fun anymore. Or else the money runs out and you can't do it anymore. But there's this aching emptiness deep down inside that never got filled by the parties and the food and the clothes. There's this longing for something that food and clothes and parties don't satisfy. I remember, there's a million stories like this, right? You know of people who have testimonies like this. The one that came to my mind as I was writing this was an athlete named Deion Sanders. He was kind of the big deal when I was a kid. Deion Sanders was a professional athlete in two sports. He was a professional football player and a professional baseball player, and he was very, very good at both. And so at one point in his career, he had just won the Super Bowl, kind of the pinnacle of sports achievement. He had just ordered for himself a 275,000 Lamborghini to celebrate his Super Bowl win. And he says that I heard him interviewed, and his testimony was, that was the pinnacle of everything, right? Best car, best home, won the Super Bowl. He says it was the worst time of his whole life. In fact, he tried to kill himself. He said he had everything he ever dreamed for, and he just felt hollow and hungry and empty. It didn't satisfy. And sometimes it's when you make it to the very top. Right? There was nowhere higher for him to go. You can't win a bigger game than the Super Bowl. Right? There was no next thing to achieve. When you get to the very top, and you can't go any higher, and you realize it's still not enough. It still doesn't satisfy me. In a way, that's what's being pictured here in this story. The party was going well, but then the joy ran out. And it would have been a disaster, but they came to Jesus, and he fixed the problem. He restored the joy. He provided what was missing, and he provided it abundantly. He made 180 gallons of wine. That's way more than they needed. That's way more than they would have used. It was like a wedding gift for the couple. They could have taken that, they could have sold the leftovers, they probably could have used it to put a down payment on a house. And this is what Jesus does. Jesus restores what's lacking. Jesus completes us. Jesus fills us to overflowing. Christianity, I said it to the kids and now I'll say it to the adults, Christianity is a joyful religion. God commands his people to rejoice. Later in the book of John, we'll hear Jesus say in his own words, he says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. It's why I came, so that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And then later, some of his final words to the disciples, he says, I've told you these things. This is why I've said these things to you, so that my joy might be in you. Okay, so I'm doing it for my joy. I want my joy to be in you. And so that your joy may be complete. I came to give you abundant life, and I spoke to you to give you complete joy. That's what he's all about. His ministry was about joy. And this story is a picture of that. The first sign that he did was to save a party and to restore joy and blessing on a newlywed couple. That's an amazing way to begin a ministry. And as his followers, not only do we have permission to be joyful people, we have a mandate to be joyful. And we don't have to invent that. We don't have to pretend it. We don't have to put on a mask. He gives us that joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. He didn't tell those servants, okay, here's what I want you to do. Go plant a vineyard. Okay? Grow your grapes. Make your wine. And then you provide it. No. He provided it. He miraculously provided it. And he'll do the same for us. This past Friday, I had just a bunch of families from Ebenezer. We had a bunch of people to our house for a meal, for a feast, really. And the theme of the feast was East Indian food. And so everyone brought a dish. And the smell was amazing, right? We had curries and rice, and we had sauces that were green and brown. I don't even know what was in them, but they smelled amazing. And we had things that I don't know how to pronounce it, but it was just the table was full of amazing food, covered. And then before we ate, we said a liturgy. It was called a liturgy for feasting with friends, and we all said it out loud together. And in that liturgy, we declared together that having this feast was an act of war. It was an act of war. We were engaging in war against the powers of darkness. By feasting, we were engaging in war against the powers of darkness that would want us, that would take our joy and want us to be miserable all the time. And so together, we said out loud, in celebrating this feast, we declare that evil and death and suffering and loss and sorrow and tears will not have the final word. We said, may this, our feast, fall like a hammer blow, shattering the gloom and reawakening our hearts, stirring our imaginations and focusing our vision on the kingdom of heaven that is to come, and the kingdom that is promised, and on the kingdom that is already now here among us. For the resurrection of all good things has already begun. Take joy, all will be well. Let the battle be joined. That's a good way to begin a feast. A feast is an act of war, not against people. It's an act of war against darkness and evil. Followers of Christ are called to a life of serious joy. We're called to rejoice in the good gifts that God has given us. That is to fight a battle against the spiritual forces of evil. And I don't mean to say that to mean that that means we walk around laughing all the time and telling jokes all the time. That's not what it means. Jesus, as you know, he came to give us abundant life. He came to make us joy, our joy complete. You also know that he was referred to as a man of sorrows, a man who was acquainted with grief, a man who felt pain and sadness, and who on occasion wept. And that's appropriate. Not everything is as it should be here in this fallen world, and we feel that. But as followers of Christ, there is an unshakable joy that undergirds even our sadness, because we know, even in our sadness, that one day everything will be made right. We know that one day there will be a wedding feast between the bride and the Lamb, and that it will last forever, and that the wine will never run out. And we misrepresent Christ when we fail to live lives that are undergirded by joy. Okay, so that's one way to understand this story, and I bet, my guess is, probably everybody expected me to say something like that. That's what this story's about. I'm just going to close our time by briefly talking about another way to understand this passage, a deeper way. Those jars had a purpose, okay? We're told in the story they're used for ceremonial washing. ceremonial washing of the Jews, all those detailed Jewish purification rites, all those laws that had to be memorized and then carefully observed. That's what those jars were all about. And now look at what Jesus is doing. He's doing something new from within the old Jewish system. He's taking these stone jars that are used to obey laws about purification rites, those laws that we're always seeing the Pharisees get so uptight about, and he fills those jars not with water, but with the best wine. It's like he's making an announcement here. Okay, something better has just arrived. God's people no longer need to drink the water of the old covenant because the new wine of the new covenant has arrived. It's not a covenant of law. It's a covenant of grace, and it's a covenant of joy. As we sit in on this wedding in Cana, we're watching this transition take place from old covenant to new covenant, from law to grace, from Moses to Jesus, from water to wine. And it's worth pointing out that this transformation from water to wine only comes when the servants take Mary's words seriously. She tells them, do whatever he tells you to do. And when they do it, when they obey him, that's when the water becomes wine. That's when the transformation takes place. So this deep joy that I've been talking about this morning, this is not just trying to get as much pleasure as you possibly can from wherever you can get it. It's not that. This joy comes from discipleship. Do whatever he tells you. Follow wherever he leads, and then, and only then, you will find that your water jars are running over with streams of living water, with the new wine that Christ has brought. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, this is an amazing moment in the history of your ministry, this moment when you had those jars that were used for the purification rites, when you had them filled with water and you transformed it into wine, into a symbol of life and joy and blessing. And I pray that you would fill us with the same, that you would fill us to overflowing with streams of living water that can only come from you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.